Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. There are a couple of places in Isaiah where most people have some familiarity, and one is Isaiah 53, and the other one is this chapter here, Isaiah 6. Follow along as I read. verses 1 through 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Let's pray. Father, in this passage we have something that speaks to the core of our beings, and we hear your people ask you that you would speak to each of us here today as is appropriate for each one. Lord, your people need to hear from you, and although we cannot see you with our physical eyes, we see you through these words. We see you in the depths of our hearts through faith, because you've given your Spirit to make yourself known to us. And we ask you that your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, would apply this truth to us here, that we might also respond as your servant Isaiah responded, and that we might know you and glorify you more. In the name of Jesus, amen. The vision that Isaiah had around the year 740 BC, apparently, when King Uzziah died, the king of in the south, was something that took place on a particular day. It was an event in his life. Was not something that he sought for, it was something that God brought to him. And it was the beginning of a life of ministry that spanned the next 60 years, more or less, of Isaiah's life, through several kingships in the south and also spoke to the north. But it was a profound experience that radically transformed this man into perhaps the greatest spokesman for God in the whole Old Testament. And Isaiah's vision begins with the vision of God. It was not something that he made up out of his own head. It was not his creativity, his spiritual insight. It wasn't as a result of meditating upon himself and upon reality. It was something that God showed him. This is a revelation of God to this servant of God. The revelation that Isaiah has of God is that God is holy. That's the prominent theme we have here. God is holy, thrice holy, 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 holy. The seraph, the seraphim speak. This is the only time that the seraphs are mentioned in the Bible. The word means fiery ones. They were like flames. And they covered their face, their feet, and they flew, hovering over the throne of Adonai here, the Lord. They, in spite of the fact that they were speaking of God's glory and God's holiness, it was as if they themselves were not qualified to behold Him as He is. And so they cover their faces as if they themselves are not worthy to gaze upon God and all of His glory and all of His beauty. God is holy. He is separate. He's high and lifted up. The holiness of God is that He is far different than we are. Yet we are made in His image, but He is the uncreated person. He is the God who is infinite in knowledge, infinite in power. He is everywhere. He is the God who is infinite in His qualities. And yet it's not only that He is all-powerful. He's not just the God of might. He's not just power to the nth degree. God is separate from all that is unholy, all that is evil, all that is contrary to truthfulness, all that is contrary to love, all that is contrary to faithfulness. God is separate from all that. He is holy. Holy, holy, holy. This God who is holy, His glory fills the temple. The manifestation of what He is, of His character, is everywhere. And the whole earth is full of His glory. God displays His greatness and His power in the stars, in the intricacies of nature, and in humanity. The 6 billion plus of us. Something of the very being of God is being displayed even as we speak. And yet, that glory, as the temple is revealed to be in the New Testament, is the church. The glory is going to fill the church completely. And so we have in the book of the Revelation there the glory of God manifested in all of its beauty. In the church, that is the destiny of the people of God, to be the ones through whom God's glory is manifest for all to see. We understand from the New Testament that this vision of the Lord in verse 1, and you notice the NIV does help us here, the first mention the use of the word Lord is in small letters. That's because it's translating the Hebrew name for God of Adonai, Adon, which means Lord or ruler. But we know that this is referring to Jesus. In John chapter 12, verse 41, John says, after he's quoting some passage from Isaiah 6, he says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. And so letting Scripture interpret Scripture, we can say that what Isaiah saw was a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ, Christ before he became the Son of Mary. And there he was in his glory. And we also know that this one who is the Lord Jesus Christ, is also Jehovah, Yahweh. Look at verse 5. He says, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord," all capital letters, means that speaking of Yahweh. So this one who is Adon is also Yahweh. Jesus is the one and only God. And that's who Isaiah saw, the one true God. Isaiah's vision of God led him also then to a vision of himself. And it was not a pretty picture. He says, "Woe to me." I like what R.C. Sproul says, the way that he interprets that word, woe. He says, "I'm coming unglued. I'm falling apart. I'm a total wreck. My life is just in shambles. Everything that I thought was true about me, I now see to be false. I am corrupted through and through. I am a man of unclean lips." That is, here he's hearing the seraphim speak of the glory and holiness of God, and seeing these fiery ones in their inability, because of their not being God themselves, and so in comparison to God, their glory being much smaller, and yet he sees himself as even below that, that he's not even able to speak. His mouth is incapable of speaking of the glory of God, because he is a man whose lips have expressed that which is contrary to God, as our mouth speaks that which is within us. And by our words we are condemned, the Word of God says. If God were to just judge us by what we've spoken, none of us would stand. It's not just that we have acted wrongly, that we have spoken wrongly, corruptly. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. And so here, as an expression of Isaiah's contemplation of the holiness of God, the perfection of God, the purity of God, and unable really to even see him for all that he is, and yet he's seen the Holy One, and he sees himself. And he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." And yet he does not leave it there. And he says, "I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Isaiah identified with the corrupt people around him, the ones who were practicing idolatry and forsaking God. He didn't see it as they over there are the bad people, and I'm for God here. He says, "I am among a people of unclean lips. I am like they are. We are all corrupt." And there is that sense of identification that must come if we truly see God in his glory. It's no longer that we think that our sins are not as bad as somebody else's. At least I don't do that. And at least I've never done that. And I thank God that I'm not a sinner like this poor publican here. But rather, as that publican in Jesus' story expressed, "God have mercy on me, a sinner." No distinctions. And if we are still in the business and the habit of making distinctions between our sins, which are not quite so bad, and other people's, which are really much worse, we have not seen God, the thrice holy, 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 in all of his glory, as we see it here expressed in Scripture. Now, Isaiah realized that There was no hope for him. Just like there was no hope for the people of sin he obviously saw around him. Now he had seen the Lord in a fresh vision of the holiness of God, and he recognized that he had no place to stand. His life was shattered. His view of himself as being a basically decent guy was on the ground. It was destroyed. And it's at that moment, then, that Isaiah has the vision of cleansing. And so one of these fiery ones takes a tong from the altar, perhaps indicating that the angels had nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is not mediated through angels. Because the angel takes the coal from the altar, whether it's the altar of incense or more, I think, probably the altar representing the altar of sacrifice, where the lambs and the sheep were offered up as payment for sin. He takes it and he carries it in his hand. But he has nothing to do, angels have nothing to do with salvation. It was the altar is one that, just as the altar was to be built by not having anything to done with chisel, not to be marked on by man's hands. It was something that God provided. So the fiery one takes this burning coal and he places it on the lips, not as a judgment, but as the cleansing. Because John the Baptist said that when the Messiah came, he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This speaks of the cleansing, of the atonement. Your sin will be forgiven. That's the word atonement. Your sin will be paid for. It will be taken away. It will be removed. Your guilt will be removed from you as far as the east is from the west. And so there is this promise that because of the sacrifice that the Lamb of God would one day bring, which Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, that there would be the cleansing, removal of guilt by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Isaiah's vision of God resulted in a vision of himself and his guilt, which then led to his vision of his cleansing by God's work through the sacrifice of the Son of God. And that then led to Isaiah's vision of his commissioning. He was being sent by the triune God. The question is, who will I send and who will go for us? Again, indicating the one who is three and the three who is one. That this God is three persons. And the question then brings forth a response in one who has been cleansed from his sin, a desire to go. Although he was, this whole scenario is manufactured by God for the purpose of calling Isaiah into this prophetic ministry, yet Isaiah responds voluntarily. He says, "I will go. Hineni." That's the Liberated Wailing Wall sang that song many, many years ago. Hineni means, "Here am I." And that's what Isaiah says. He had seen God in his glory. He'd seen his guilt. He'd been cleansed. And therefore the response is wanting to follow. Wanting to go. To be a witness. That's what, and in fact, that's what, why baptism is so natural, for example, in following Christ. The expression of my faith in Christ in a visible way. The witness that is to come from our lives because we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. He was called, but he volunteered. He wanted to speak for God because of what he had seen of God's greatness. He had seen now the very reality of life, what life really is all about, because he had seen God himself. You notice that there are no conditions on his volunteering. And Jesus told parables like this, didn't he? He said, you know, some people want to come and follow me, and they said, but first let me go do this, and first let me go do that. And he says, no, I forget all that. You forsake all that if you're going to follow me. And that's what Isaiah did here, didn't he? There were no conditions. Here am I, send me. He had no idea where God was going to send him, because God said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And he never said where. And Isaiah didn't really care. He just knew that he was being sent by the one that he had seen and who had cleansed him of his sin. And therefore there were no guarantees that it would turn out good. There were no guarantees of success. There were no guarantees of prosperity. There were no guarantees of a long life. Unconditional. I will go. In fact, then after he expresses his willingness to go, the Lord tells him what he will be doing. And he's telling him that as far as what other people will see, it will be singularly unsuccessful. He will not succeed in turning judgment away from the people of Judah. He will not succeed in turning the hearts of the people back to God. Judgment will come. In fact, God says, you will go on preaching to these people, calling them to repentance, and they're not going to listen. In fact, your very preaching will make them more hardened to the truth, and so will invite my judgment even more. The very thing that I'm calling you to do in speaking to them will have the effect of bringing my judgment upon them. Not a very happy commissioning, I wouldn't think. God's word would harden their hearts, because God had a purpose and God had a plan. And of course, this was partially fulfilled some 120 years later, because look what the... Let's read that. Let me read that in verse 8 on down to the end of the chapter. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts in turn and be healed. And I said, for how long, O Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. Isaiah, you're going to do this, and they're not going to listen, and I'm going to send judgment. And this was partially fulfilled 120 years later or so, when the armies of Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem and took everybody, most everybody, out of the land into captivity. And then it was fulfilled even more completely when Jesus came. And he quotes these passages that we just read. And he says, you know, that's why I tell parables, so that they'll hear and not understand. And judgment's coming, because they've seen God in the flesh and they've rejected him. And so judgment rightly falls upon this people. And 70 AD, some 35 years or so after Christ's resurrection, the Roman army comes and destroys Jerusalem and destroys the temple, brings ruins upon it. These words of life brought hardness to their hearts. And so the people of Jesus' day crucified the Messiah. But on the day of Pentecost, those who had been hardened by the gospel, who had heard and not heard, who had seen and not seen, when Peter stands before them and preaches the good news of Christ, God changes their hard hearts. And then 3,000 in that one day become followers of Christ. The very preaching of the gospel and the consequences of it, that they had killed the Messiah, the knowledge of that, God's Spirit convicted them through that very preaching so that they would turn and believe. Because the vision of the commissioning, the vision of Isaiah's unhappy ministry didn't stop there. It goes on. And we need to finish the chapter, verse 13. Because although the Lord, until the land is utterly forsaken, then it goes on, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as a terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Here is a hope that is developed later on in the book. But here is the promise that God is not finished with the people of Israel, nor is he finished with the hope of Israel. Because the hope that God is giving here is that there is still the seed of Abraham. There is still the seed of David that is to come. There is still the Messiah who's going to be descended through the people of Israel. So though God brings great destruction, there will be a remnant, and within that remnant will be the line of David. And there will be the people of God that will again blossom. The stump still has life in it. Although it's been chopped down to the ground, God is going to keep alive the messianic hope and the reality that God is going to bring deliverance. And the promises will be fulfilled. This, in the midst of all the prophecies of disaster, God gives this great hope. But that hope is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. What can we learn from Isaiah's vision? Not that we are to seek for a similar vision ourselves. We are not to seek after visions. Somebody was telling me a couple weeks ago, I think there's a cult here on the block, and this lady was telling me that Jesus is walking the streets all over the world. He is here, and she could point him out to me. And he's not only here, he's lots of places. She's had a vision of Jesus. And so is her group. Now, we're not supposed to seek vision. Isaiah, from what we know, didn't seek vision either. This was God's sovereign act. But the message of Isaiah's vision is what we are to grab hold of. And that vision that God is holy. God is one and God is three. God's glory is being manifested and will be manifested fully in the church. And that's what God is doing now. And that we are to be those who, once having understood of the greatness and holiness of God, also are confronted with our own desperate need of cleansing. And that is the place then of true and genuine humility and peace in the presence of God, knowing that we've been cleansed of our sin, and then know that we have a commission. As someone said, all of our vocations, that is all of our main calling in life, is to be the follower of Christ, to be a one who is proclaiming the good news of Christ by our life and by our word. That is all of our calling, to be witnesses for Christ. And we all do different things in order to see that accomplished. But in whatever we do, wherever we go, that is still to be our desire, because we have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. How can we keep silent? We must speak. And therefore, whether we are called in the business world or the educational world or the factory world or the ministry, wherever we're called to work, the greatest calling and the one that unifies us all together is that we are called to be saints. We are called the ones who reflect the holiness and glory of God. And if that is not what we want to do, we have conditions. Yeah, but. We have not seen the same Lord that Isaiah saw. And perhaps we have not received the same cleansing that he received. Because having once seen what he saw and received the cleansing that he received, there is nothing left but to say, "My Lord and my God," as Thomas said. So, the Lord that you serve, the one that you revolve your life around, is he the one sitting on the throne? Or is he sitting on the counter of your kitchen or in your dining room? Or is he sitting in your car or in somebody else's house or in a magazine rack? The one around whom you revolve your life, is he the Lord that Isaiah saw? Because if he is, then you will also say to him, "Here am I. Send me. I've been cleansed. And I have seen the King, the Lord of glory." Let's pray. We ask you, Father, that we be those who, hearing the truth about you, will not be hardened. And although in Isaiah's day they were hardened and there was judgment through the Babylonians, in the day of Jesus they were hardened and they crucified the Messiah, yet that hardening still goes on today. And Lord, I pray that among us here there will be those who are not hardening their hearts, but are turning to you, receiving the truth, believing the promises, obeying the commands, accepting the truth. That we will be those who are able to say, like Isaiah said, that with the eyes of faith we have seen the Lord of glory, and that we have been cleansed, and we therefore are eager to do his will, to take his message in the way that we live and the way that we speak, wherever we go, whatever we do for a living, that we will live our lives fulfilling the calling that you've given to us as your ambassadors, as the people who express your glory, muted though it be, but nevertheless we express your glory to the world around. We pray that you will grant that truth for each of us. In the name of Jesus, amen.